Okay. Good evening, and if you have your Bibles, we will resume our studies here in the book of Esther. And hopefully, if I bide my time right, we're going to be introduced to Mordecai this evening. Mordecai represents the Spirit of God. And when you just read through the book of Esther and look at the various actions that take place and the various characters that are involved, and you have a bit of understanding of what they represent, it just gives us a clear picture of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit in the believer. And I know what that struggle is all too well. And sometimes you're led by the flesh, who's represented in Haman, and sometimes you're led by the spirit, who is represented by Mordecai. And of course, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can be led one way or the other. I've used the analogy, the illustration of, you used to see it in Looney Tunes cartoons all the time, where Bugs Bunny would have a little devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other shoulder, and the devil's whispering all the things in his ear that he wants to do, and the angel's like, no, don't do it, you know. That's what we are as believers in Jesus Christ. We're schizophrenic. And it's it can be something that can be troublesome and overwhelming at times for a believer in Jesus Christ. But because of that, that's why it's so important for us to be strong, well-rooted believers in Jesus Christ, firmly entrenched with the fundamentals of the Word of God. And of course, the fundamentals of the Word of God have everything to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and who we are because of it. And so when you understand those things and understand what is important pertaining to the truth of the Word of God and our actions and lives here upon this earth until we are received up into the heavens to see the Lord in person, it can give us such a peaceful comfort in our existence. And so, I know what it's like to be subject to the flesh and skirt the things that the Lord would have me to do. And it never ends up in very much fun. I've said this many times before, but it seems like all of my passions that I attempted to put in place of the things that I was supposed to be doing for the Lord seems to find a way of subduing those passions. I love to fish, and then all of a sudden there's no fish that are returning into the river, so I can't fish, and it's just I would put that at the forefront of my life. At one point in time, all I wanted to do was fish. I was hooked more than the fish were. But Dad and I always used to have a joke about new fishing lures and that kind of thing. And he always said, fishermen keep on biting. It's true. Everybody's got to have the latest and greatest. But when we put the things of the Lord first, giving is a good example. Now, we are told, let me back up. The Jews were under a covenant of law with the Lord. And we are not under that same covenant. And they were required to give a 10% of their income, a tithe, to the Lord, because it belongs to Him. And it's proper for us as believers of Jesus Christ to give an offering of 10%. It doesn't have to be 10%. It could be whatever you feel like giving. It could be 1%. It can be 99.9%. Okay? But when we give to the Lord, it's one of those things where you kind of have to be in the proper spiritual state of mind to do it. And for a long time, my giving was abysmal at best. And I always thought that, I've got this to pay for. I've got that to pay for. I don't have any money left over to give the Lord. I'm just using this as an example, and it's really a personal testimony. I'm not trying to bring anybody under any kind of conviction whatsoever. I have no idea how much any of you give, okay? And it's one of those things where you have to come to a place where you've grown in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you realize that the Lord honors his promises. He promised that whatever you give, that missing income shall produce no lack. And it's true. Whatever I've given, I haven't missed it. And it comes off the top first. My grandma was the same way, Grandma Shirley. She didn't have a lot to give. She gave extra when she could, but she was living in on meager fare to begin with. Gave what she believed to be an offering that was she was comfortable with. I have no idea how much she gave, but she always told me that everything else came second and third and fourth, and she never felt like she lacked anything. And it's just amazing how the Lord takes care of His own that way. And so, as we operate in the world, we are spirit-driven beings in a body of flesh, so to speak. So it can be kind of a conundrum sometimes. But the more you know about the Lord and operate according to the truth of the Word of God, the more that you think according to the truth of the Word of God and allow that to be the driving force in your life. And preachers always say that kind of stuff. It's the same thing that just came out of my mouth. Preachers say it, but they mean, the less you'll sin, the more Christ-like you will be. But none of us can be Christ-like. That's not what I'm talking about at all. It's a silly concept that this Christ-likeness, as I made a statement this morning kind of describing someone being Christ-like. We're supposed to be Christ-like so that we lead somebody else to want to be like us. But then when they attempt to be Christ-like themselves and realize that they're a failure, we become the blind leading the blind into the ditch is what happens. And so none of us can be Christ-like, but we can be led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God tells us to operate in the gifts that have been given to us for the betterment of the body of Christ. And the objective of the body of Christ in the world is to preach the Word of God so that souls may be saved, and those souls that are saved are able to grow up in the truth of the Word of God. And so last week we kind of stepped into the second, or I think we got close to the second chapter. I can't really remember, but we're going to hopefully get into the second chapter today. I want to start at verse 12 of the first chapter. Now remember, Vashti represented King Ahasuerus' goodness, okay? That which he would present if we were likening him to a believer in Jesus Christ, or a man in the world, I should say, that which he would present to God if he were to go, pass through the veil of death, and hopefully his goodness would outweigh his badness. I mentioned it this morning again, but people tend to want to, they believe that when they go before whatever God they're going to go before when they die, that the good things that they've done will outweigh the bad things that they've done. And it's like they have a checklist. I've done this good thing, that good thing, that good thing, that good thing, this bad thing, that bad thing, all the way down. And hopefully all those good check marks will outweigh all the bad ones. And you present it to the Lord and say, Lord, look at this. I was better than I was more good than I was bad. But the Lord has a response for that. How much iniquity can enter into the kingdom of heaven? Zero. Zilch. Nada. Why? Because heaven has to be a perfect existence. If heaven were not a perfect existence, free of iniquity, then heaven would be just as corrupt as the earth is corrupt right now. And, of course, we look around us right now and we see nothing but strife and death and sickness and bickering between one another. Mankind can't get along to save his life, literally. Never has been able to, because we're all sons of Adam. We all have a sin nature. Do you want heaven to be like this? That's no hope as far as I'm concerned. I have the hope of heaven being a perfect, righteous, stress-free existence. I think that's going to be the part about it we appreciate the most. Life is full of stress. And we can never really get to a state of relaxation and rest. And people say, I'm going to retire and I'm going to relax. Some retired people become more agitated after they retire than they were when they were working, because they've got nothing to do. So they end up going back to work. But we will have that relaxation and peace of mind that will be provided to us when we see the Lord for who He is. At that point in time, we will become like Him. And that's our hope.
And so Vashti was beautiful. She was, as far as looks were concerned, a perfect 10. Okay? And she thought that she was so beautiful that she was too good to be presented before a drunken crowd when her husband summoned her. Okay? And so that's like a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord requires perfection. If we're going to, you know, the Lord tells us you have to do this, you have to do that, kind of like the Jews. They said, all the Lord our God has spoken, we will do, right? But how much of it could they do? None of it. And so they were condemned by it. So Vashti was condemned by it. And so it says in verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Those are basically the king's assistants. Therefore he was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to his wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner towards all that knew the law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media. Excuse me. I think I'm suffering from a little bit of... It seems like ever since I had that upper respiratory thing earlier in the winter, I've had some post-nasal drip that gets down my vocal cords and it like coats my vocal cords, and I'm constantly clearing my throat. It's really annoying, and I apologize about clearing my throat. And so the princes heard, obviously, they were eyewitnesses of what happened, and they were concerned about it too, because in verse 15 it says, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. And when it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti, the queen, to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say to this day unto all the king's princes, which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. Okay? If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Of course, that person that's better than she is going to be Esther, okay? And she represents the born-again Christian, our Christian spirit, okay? But remember, it's required of us. God is a spirit. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, okay? And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, and God the Father come upon us to indwell us at the moment of our salvation. And so the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are his, or we are the sons of God. All right? That's how we learn the Word of God. The Lord literally makes the Word of God alive to us by his Spirit. That's the quickening power of the Spirit of God. I know exactly what that feels like, but I couldn't describe it to you accurately if I really tried. When I was sitting back there, near where Aaron's sitting right now, and you know, Pastor Andre mentions it this morning. It's a good example. It's my own personal testimony, I guess. But you know, when the Word of God was preached, I thought I was a Christian. You know, a person can be a Christian in name only and not know who the Lord is at all. That's the position that I was in. And so for a long time, you know, people asked me what kind of religion you believe in. I didn't know what a Baptist was. I didn't know that our name Baptist represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, being a Baptist, I believe that when I was saved, God says that I was buried with Christ. Excuse me, that I died with Christ, was buried with Christ, and rose again with Christ to walk out in a newness of life, right? That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're called Baptists. And we baptize those that believe and represents what took place when God said we trusted him as our Savior and died with him. But I would say that I was a Protestant. I didn't know what I was talking about. I heard the Word of God a whole lot. And granted, I didn't come every week, but I was here enough where I should have known something. But the day that I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I realized I didn't know anything. You know, I knew God was God. I knew Jesus was Jesus. I didn't know Jesus was God, even though Pastor Andre preaches that Jesus is God every Sunday. But it's amazing. You know, you can hear the Word of God so plain. And, you know, Pastor Andre over the years, he's a very intelligent man, and we all know that. Okay, I'm not tooting your horn or anything like that. But you've given the Word of God to us in a way that we can understand. It's very simple. But it's amazing how you can hear the words, but they literally, of all words, are going in one ear and out the other. Unless you're indwelt by the Spirit of God and have a spirit that's reborn because of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so when I believed, I didn't feel like how should I describe it? It wasn't a physical feeling, but it was a feeling as though, aha, now I know what's going on. And it just was so sudden and instantaneous and hit me so hard that, you know, it was as though, you know, you see, you know, in the movie Ghost, when Patrick Swayze, was it Whoopi Goldberg that he, what do you call it, when somebody's overrun with a spirit, there's a word for that, somebody's has another spirit in them, they're possessed, that's what I'm looking for, yeah. So Patrick Swayze, can't remember what his name was in the show, or what Whoopi Goldberg's name was, I haven't seen that in a long time. But, you know, he would jump into her and she'd be like, oh, you know, when he went into her. And then he would be kind of controlling Whoopi Goldberg, if I remember the show right. That's a little bit like what it was like when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was like, wait a minute. I've been here for this long and I didn't know this stuff. This is incredible. It blew my mind. Couldn't get enough of it. I wanted to come back to the evening service and I did. And I went home and I started reading my Bible immediately. And it's really funny, too, because Pastor Andre told that story for years about how when he was saved, the same exact thing happened to him. Well, the same precise thing happened to me. So it must be a system the Lord has for preachers. I don't know. But yeah, weeks later, I was hanging out with Grandma, and you know, all we wanted to do was talk about the Word of God. And then Grandma, at some point in time, unbeknownst to me, was talking to Pastor Andre and said, you know, he's really got a handle on the Word of God. And of course, those two were thick as thieves as they were. Knew that I had something that others don't have, and he was always thinking, who's going to replace me when he dies? And of course, at that during those years, the Lord gave him his answer to prayer. You know, gave really everybody's answer to prayer. I'm not saying I'm an answer to prayer by any means. I kind of was, but it's just such an incredible thing when we're dealing with something that is unexplainable to the natural world. You know. We can only know by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God what the truth really is. That's what I'm trying to illustrate. And so we didn't get there by our operation in the law. You know, when preachers, this drives me nuts. I'll listen to a preacher and sometimes they'll preach a decent message about salvation in Jesus Christ. And then they'll just kind of lose it. Because they'll get to a portion of Scripture where they cannot reconcile the law and what our Lord was teaching in His first advent with salvation in Jesus Christ. And what was the Lord doing? He was simply placing the Jews where they belong, under law. That law was supposed to condemn them, to show them who they are. And so, like Pastor Andre was saying, the law is like a thermometer. It's a diagnostic tool. I can have a fever and have some sort of infection or disease working in me, stick a thermometer in my mouth, and what will it do? It will only indicate that I have a high temperature. You know, if I have a fever, it's somewhere above 98.6. Of course, that depends on what kind of thermometer you're using these days. I think that's under the tongue, but there's a different reading for the ear, and those temporal scanners show a different normal, which is kind of neat. You can stick it on your temple, press the button, and you get your temperature. Amazing technology. But you can leave that thermometer, like Pastor Andre was saying this morning, you can leave that thermometer in your mouth for as long as you want, but it's not going to help the infection that's in you. It simply tells you that you have one, right? That's what the law does. We cannot be justified in the eyes of God by our actions before the law, our moral life, so to speak. It can only set us apart from God. It can only condemn us. And when we're condemned, then we realize, Lord, what am I supposed to do? I can't do this. I'm stuck. I'm sunk. I need a Savior. And the Savior is provided and was provided at the same time Moses got the law and the pattern for the tabernacle. It represented God dwelling with man. And so the sacrificial system, initially for the Jews, before the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed, if done properly, which means if the sacrifice was done in faith, looking forward to the coming Redeemer, Messiah, then there would be salvation in it. Same as us. We look back to the coming of the Redeemer, the Messiah for us, who died upon the cross of Calvary. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But our life before the law never provided a single thing for us. It only condemned us. Turn to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. And I wish every preacher that starts going in that wrong direction would read this stinking chapter, because it's so clear when Paul puts himself back under law, what happens to him? Okay, let's see here. Where should we start? In verse 9. Sorry, I had to find my spot. Romans chapter 7, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. Now, when Paul's talking about being alive, he's talking about being a saved soul. Okay? And he's not saying that he lost his salvation. Okay? What he's saying is that he placed himself back under law. Now, he received no condemnation from God. All of Paul's sins, all of my sins, all of your sins, each and every one of us. Jesus Christ is our own personal Savior. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and died with Him there on that cross. So that when the Lord's looking at us, He's not looking at our life anymore. He's looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, literally, in Christ, stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. But we can place ourselves back under law. But what does it provide us? More self-enlightenment? No, it says in the book of Colossians, we're complete in Him. There's nothing more to gain when it comes to righteousness. It provides personal condemnation is what it provides. And so he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin revived. Okay, what is the sin? The sin that Adam committed, that sin nature that he received from Adam. It revived, and what did Paul say? I died, or I was condemned again. Not in the eyes of God, but in his own eyes. And the commandment which was ordained to life, okay, now, if Adam didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and his wife Eve did, God would have to honor that, the fact that Adam didn't eat of that tree, and respect the fact that he was a righteous individual, okay? But he ate of the tree, and therefore plunged the entire human race into a state of sin. So, is the law good? Yeah, it's good and right and holy. But the problem with the law is you and me. We can't keep it. So Paul says, the commandment in verse 10, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto what? Death. For really, the sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That's its job. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy. Okay, it's ordained by God. It's right, it's good, and right, and holy. We agree with it. Would to God that I could keep the law every moment of my life. I would love that. I'm going to someday. But it's not going to be in this earthen vessel. It's going to be when I'm received into the presence of the Lord. So it's good, it's holy, it's just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Paul says, God forbid, or may it never be. But the sin, that it might appear sin, okay, so the sin has provided us the sin of Adam. When I use the term the sin, I'm talking about the singular sin, the one that was committed in the Garden of Eden when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It provided the human race a sin nature. So the sin provides sin. We are all guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore, you know, like begets like. We're all children of Adam, and so we all possess his nature after the fall, which is to live and act contrary to the truth of the Word of God, or the law. working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So, where no law is, there's what? There's no transgression. Okay? Is the sin. From the time when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was the first law and the only law that was instituted until the law was received from the mount when Moses went up there and took it back down to the nation of Israel, were people sinning in between that time of about 2,500 years? Yes. But there was no law written or given yet. And so because of that, there was no condemnation because of it. But yet they were all still condemned by the fact that Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God counted them to be guilty of that as well. And so was man still sinning? Absolutely. There just was no law that made it a crime. And so he says the commandment was given that it might become exceeding sinful, or to show men what they are. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? Carnal, fleshly, sold under the sin, or an agent of sin, basically. For that which I do, I allow not. Like, we all know what that feels like. Why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep doing this? You know, I want to change my life, but I just can't. You know, I want to quit smoking. I want to quit drinking. I want to quit lying. I want to quit this. So, you know, everybody goes through some version of that at some point in time in their life, if not their whole life. So Paul says, and this is, you know, the nature of each and every one of us. For that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, that I do not. Or what Paul would like to be, he can't. Now, we think of Paul, excuse me, vocal cords covered in phlegm. I need some lemon water or something. People like to think of Paul, because lemon's acidic and it cuts through phlegm. My wife's looking at me like she normally does. you know, people want to think of the Apostle Paul as you know, some sort of elevated being, you know, a great man of God. What is a great man of God? Well, really, what is a great man of God? There's no such thing as a great man of God. God uses the basis of men, which really, we say God raises up the basis of men to rule. We're all base men. Okay, we're all subject to the same nature. And so Paul had to, you know, suffer the same kind of ills that we suffer. Moses suffered the same kind of things that we suffer. Abraham suffered the same kind of things that we suffer. You know, all the heroes of faith suffered the same kind of things that we suffer because they had the same exact nature as we do. You know, I was walking around in Europe in places where the Apostle Paul may have walked, and all these old ancient ruins have a million steps, and by the time you get to the top of it, you want to curse every step that you just went up. And I imagine Paul did the same exact thing. You know, we're all men. We're all fallen. We're all broken. Okay? And Christians have to realize that. And so Paul says, I am carnal and I'm sold under these sins. For that which I do, I allow not. For that what I would or what I would want to do or like to do, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. So when he is actually a good boy and is operating in a manner that's pleasing to the law, you know, is that good? Yeah, it's fine. No problem. But then there is no more... now then, it is no more I that do it, but the sin, or that sin nature received from Adam, that dwelleth in me. So, you know, we can't use that as an excuse. It's not I that do it, it's the nature that dwelleth in me. I don't know what to do about that. No, that is us. That's who we are. Okay? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Okay? Don't think this is self-defeating. Because in your flesh dwelleth no good thing, God is able to bless you with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in your stead. Okay? So there's a blessing that comes along with this. Now, this kind of refutes the idea that, you know, people, they want to believe in the general goodness of mankind. Well, the general goodness. We've been trying to believe in the general goodness of the Arabs that have been lobbing missiles, Hamas and that kind of thing, at Israel for the past 50 years. Is there general goodness in those people? No. They have hate, death, and murder in their heart. But so does everybody else. You know? God told the Jews, if you look upon somebody and with hatred in your heart, you've murdered them already in your heart. You know? That makes us all guilty. And so he says, for to will is present with me. And I feel the same way. I will to do that which is good, that which is right. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Paul's coming to the realization, or attempting to show us, and let us come to the realization, that in us dwells no good thing. We're possessed by this sin nature. Okay? We have this treasure, salvation in Jesus Christ, in an earthen or cursed vessel. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, a total constant, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. You know, we can be in the middle of, and this has happened to me, in the middle of a wonderful message of grace coming from the pulpit, and be thinking about the most base thing in our minds at the very same time. You know, it's that devil and angel on our shoulder, so to speak, if you want the Looney Tunes illustration again. That helps me understand it. All right? Shows you what kind of intellect you're dealing with here. So he says, for I delighted in the law of God after the inward man. You know, that's the spiritual man, the renewed man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin, which is in my members, or my innermost being. Paul gets to the point where he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Okay? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because that's what sin provides us. And he comes to the realization, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm already delivered. All of our sins are upon the Lord Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. So when we find ourselves in a situation where we're operating contrary to the will of God, which is also our own will, you know, then, you know, we're not preaching a message of license to sin. You know, some will say, if you tell your congregation they can go out and do whatever they want, you know, what's stopping them from acting completely backslidden as pertaining to the law? Well, we act that way anyway sometimes. So we say the law is good and right and holy. And I've said this for years. Pastor Andre has said this for years. Brother Stewart said this for years. Those are the only three preachers I know that have preached the word of God. There's not a whole lot of them around anymore. So those are the examples that I use. But they say, that we agree with the law, it's good and right and holy, but I don't know how to keep the law. So when I fail before the law, the blood of Jesus Christ does what? It cleanses me, cleanses you, cleanses all of us from all sin. So he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And these chapter divisions can kind of, this one, chapter 8 starts now, but wouldn't that normally prompt you to stop if this were a chapter book? But you have to go on. So he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. Now turn with me real quick to the third chapter of the book of Galatians. And I know you all know this, but there's no problem reviewing it again. Paul says in verse 1 of the third chapter, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, or cast a spell upon you, deceive you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. How did we receive the Spirit of God? By the preaching of the Word of God, right? So he says, this only what I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law? Okay? So did our efforts in law-keeping bring us into a right relationship with the Lord? Or by the hearing of the Word of God, or the hearing of faith? Which one was it? It was the hearing of faith. So he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or complete by the flesh? And he's equating the flesh here with the law in verse 2. And so when we're in operating according to the law, attempting to show forth our own moral
attempting to operate on the moral high ground, like the Democrats always say they're doing, you know, then we're doing what? We're operating in the flesh. So use that information here in chapter 8 of Romans, where it says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin." Oh, I should read verse 1 again. Excuse me. Back up a little bit. So he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh or the law, but after the Spirit." And what are we doing when we're operating in the Spirit of God? We're operating according to "thus saith the Lord," or the Word of God. "For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," you know, law was all right, nothing wrong with the law, but the flesh, us, is the issue with it. God did. Okay, so what we couldn't do, God did. "Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned the sin in the flesh." Why? And how? Because he satisfied the law for us. And then he went to the cross to pay the ransom that we were meant to pay, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us," through Jesus Christ, of course, "who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," or after the Word of God. And so, let's go back over to the book of Esther. Vashti was condemned because she stood before Ahasuerus in her own righteousness. It represents man standing before God in his own righteousness. He has to be condemned. And she was essentially excommunicated. Her crown was removed, and the king's looking for another bride. And so, it's in verse 17 of the first chapter, it says, "For this deed of the queen," just to back up a little bit to get the context, "for this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes, which they have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered. Let Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate to another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. For he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should hear, should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people." Okay? And so going into chapter 2, it says, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what he had done, and what she had done, and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Haggai." It's written Peggy here, but later on there's an I placed on the end of the name. "The king's chamberlain, keeper of the women." He was a eunuch, okay, because you don't want a man that has his masculinity intact taking care of the harem of the king, okay? So oftentimes, servants that were put into that position were castrated, okay? "And let their things for purification be given them." Now, why do we have a purification process mentioned here? Because if we're going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to stand before the Lord as a chaste virgin or uncorrupted.
Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It says in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 11, 1. Paul says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband." Okay, now what did Paul do? He preached the saving grace of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And I've been kind of going over this in my morning message in Ephesians during the adult Sunday school. What is the church? We're God's called out assembly. What is the ceremony we're going to go through when we see the Lord and are with Him forever that's mentioned in the 20 and 21st verses or chapters of the book of Revelation? A marriage ceremony. Okay, we are what's known as the bride of Christ. Okay, our Lord Jesus Christ is the husband, the church is the bride. That's why there's so many similarities between the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. A woman is subject to the husband. We, the church, are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we serve Him. Okay? And so he says, "For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband." He's preached the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've trusted Him as their Savior, and so therefore they're the bride of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the husband. "That I may present..." It says "you as," that was added by the translators, but it's not really necessary. "A chaste virgin to Christ." Okay? What is a virgin? It's an a female that has not gone through her first sexual act. Okay? And I know that I'm not supposed to say that kind of stuff from the pulpit, but that's exactly what we're talking about here. She's intact. She's uncorrupted, so to speak. Okay? And so who is the only proper candidate for a king? Well, a chaste virgin. How are we uncorrupted? We're born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. There's no way that we could go before the king or stand before our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our husband in the future, in that state. And so we have to be made uncorrupted. And we're made uncorrupted by the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? It cleanses us from all sin. I said this morning, A double hockey sticks. A-L-L. We used to say that as kids because we thought it was funny. All right. So he says, "For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused to you one husband, that I may present a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." Now, our relationship with the Lord is very simple. All of our sins are under the blood, period, past, present, and future. And so, are we going to put ourselves under the same situation Paul did in the 7th chapter of Romans and attempt to be law keepers all of a sudden? No, we just condemn ourselves. We just corrupt ourselves all over again. And so, don't let your own mind do that, and don't let anybody beguile you from the simplicity that you have in Christ. "For if he that cometh preacheth another gospel," or another Jesus, "whom ye have not preached, or ye have received another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not received, ye might well bear with him." And that doesn't mean accept him. The construct in the Greek is to resist it. And so, when we look at our King Ahasuerus, our subject in the book of Esther, he represents a man in the world. The man in the world is about to be saved, okay? And so Esther is going to represent his born-again spirit, just like we get a born-again spirit the moment that we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And all those other virgins that were presented to the king, because it wasn't just Esther that was presented to him. There was many, many others. They represent the various religions of the world that cannot possibly provide salvation because they operate according to the law, okay? Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so, by the prompting of Mordecai, who represents the Holy Spirit of God,
Ahasuerus' heart is prepared for, you know, Esther to be presented to him. And it's likened to the gospel. Oftentimes, we as believers in Jesus Christ don't give God enough credit for what he's able to do. Sometimes it requires the preaching of the Word of God to somebody over and over and over and over and over again. Like for me, like I was saying earlier, I heard it for years. But all those years, God was preparing me for the day that he had chosen for me to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. He was preparing my heart. And so I took an account that day of all the things that I've done wrong. And I knew that I was a bad kid. I was 21 years old. It was a perfect time to be saved, because when you're 21, you're doing all the things that you couldn't do when you're younger because you were living at your parents' house and you're old enough to finally buy booze. You know, I'm not going to put on airs, all right? I'm human just like you are. But, you know, that's just the way that we are. And so God prepared me. I knew that I was a sinner. And the day that God had chosen for me to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, the gospel was preached, the Spirit of God was active, and I trusted him as my Savior. It's the same thing we're going to look at with King Ahasuerus pushing away Vashti, his own righteousnesses, the Spirit of God in Mordecai becoming active, and presenting King Ahasuerus with Esther, who represents the reborn Christian, the born-again Christian. All right, and we'll look at that further next week with bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this illustration that we see in the book of Esther, and many, if you get online and start reading what people think about the book of Esther, nobody can ever figure it out, it seems like. You know that. People want to reject it from the canon of scriptures because they say that your name is not mentioned in it. But the entire book is about you. Your name is all over the book of Esther. And it's all about the plan of salvation and a believer in Jesus Christ being indwelt by the Spirit of God. And a born-again agent or a spiritual agent, and also being subject to the flesh. And we just ask that you guide us through this book, help us to have a deep understanding of it, that we might further grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.